It's always a joy to be here. I thought of a verse that we could look at first in Genesis 28. As we think of this weekend together, many of you have come from distant places with all that effort and expenditure. What shall we look for this weekend? It says here Jacob, about Jacob, he was running away from his home because he had cheated his brother of the birthright and deceived his father. You wouldn't think that God would meet with someone who had just cheated his brother and deceived his father. God meets with only with holy people, right? That's one of the amazing things in Scripture. That Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So none of us need feel we can't meet with God because there's so many things wrong in our life. It's a great encouragement to see that when Jacob ran away after having done these horrible things, when he was sleeping in a place, he had a dream. And in that dream, it says in Genesis 28 verse 12, he saw a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. If you read the last verse of John chapter 1, you find Jesus quoted that and said that ladder from heaven, from earth to heaven, was a picture of him, of Jesus. So Jacob was one of the first people to have a dream about Jesus coming to earth. He didn't understand it, but it was a prophetic dream of a ladder that would go from earth to heaven. That was Jesus Christ. Jesus said this picture of the angels going up and down the ladder was a picture of the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending on him. And then when Jacob woke up, verse 16, he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. It's an amazing promise that the Lord gave to Jacob in verse 15. I am with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you to this land. I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you. Said to a person who had just cheated his brother, deceived his father. I feel that deep down in Jacob's heart, beneath all that evil on the outside, God saw a longing for a better life. He didn't know how to get there. And I believe that's how the Lord sees in many a heart, even when he was on earth. He saw in the hearts of sinful people a desire for a better life. Not in everyone. There were many who didn't desire that better life, but there were a few here and there. And it's amazing how Jesus would go to them, led by the Holy Spirit. And whatever your failures may have been, I believe you have come here because you long for a better life. And the Lord sees that. I want you to be encouraged. And I pray this will be our experience this weekend. Like Jacob said in verse 16, surely the Lord is here. The Lord is in this place. We haven't come here to get a doctrine. We haven't come here just to be challenged and stimulated and encouraged, but to meet with Jesus himself. Otherwise, it'll be merely be a mental thing if we haven't met in our heart with Jesus himself. So make that your prayer. Lord, I want to put aside other things. I want to put aside the burdens of life and the worries and cares of this world as I come. I want to meet with you. And those who come with that hunger, the Lord will certainly meet with them. I want to assure you that. The greatest need in the world, we know, is for people in the world to see the seriousness of sin and to see that Jesus Christ is the one who can deliver them completely from it. That's definitely the greatest need in the world. I hope you've seen it. The seriousness of sin and how Jesus can deliver us from it completely. The greatest need in the church is to see that God has given us His Holy Spirit and to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit's working in our life, making us Christ-like in our character and in our ministry. It's easy to see that the world needs Christ, but we probably don't see that we need the Holy Spirit just as much as the world needs Christ. And like it's a very small percentage of people in the world who actually experience Jesus Christ, it's a very small percentage of Christians who know the reality of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And that's what I really long for. When I see believers everywhere I go, I say, I wish they could experience the genuine infilling of the Holy Spirit continuously. This is the greatest gift God has given us. And it's not something mysterious. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good things to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And if you long that you might have the type of life described in the New Testament, an overcoming life, then what you need is the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek for it, dear brothers and sisters, with all your heart. Much more than a businessman in the world seeks for money. Much more than an Olympic athlete seeks for a gold medal. Or the people of the world seek for the pleasures of sin. I hope we will beat all of them this weekend in seeking for the power of His Holy Spirit, believing that God will not withhold from us what He sent His Son to die to purchase for us. This is what changed my life, and that's why I long that people will go beyond knowledge and doctrine. I get tired of Christians arguing about doctrine. I say this side and that side, both need the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. It's not a question of this doctrine or that doctrine. So I trust we will seek for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to share a few things along that line this weekend. And trying to get a good foundation for it from Scripture to see how God has emphasized this throughout the Scriptures in picture form in the Old Testament and in reality in the New Testament as symbols in the Old and as reality in the New. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, we read, in a nutshell, the message of the whole Bible. If you haven't heard me say that before, well, this is in a nutshell, the message of the whole Bible in that first chapter. What you see is first, God creating a perfect heaven and earth in verse 1. The earth becoming corrupt and dark and empty and shapeless because of the sin of the angels. You know, between verse 1 and 2 is when the angels were created and the angels fell. It's not mentioned here because this book is not written for angels, it's written for man. And so the fall of the angels is mentioned elsewhere in scripture. But that's what happened there. Whenever sin comes in, it messes up everything. You know, when Adam sinned, how the earth became cursed and the gentle animals became wild and the snake became poisonous. Everything got messed up when sin came in, and that's what happened here. God created a perfect heaven and earth in verse 1. God never creates anything imperfect. And when sin came, the earth lost its shape. Everything got messed up. Darkness and shapelessness and emptiness. God never creates anything like that. Shapeless, empty, dark. Those are words so opposite to God. That's the result of sin. And by the end of the chapter, you see how God has remade that corrupt earth and placed on it a man and a woman who have got his image. That is the message of the whole Bible. Applying it to us, Genesis 1 verse 1, we could read it like this: God made man and woman perfect. But they listened to the devil and they lost their shape and darkness came into their life. Verse 2, they became empty, they lost the image of God. That was their condition. But God didn't forsake man. God had a plan for man so that one day finally, as we see in the end of Genesis 1, we will once again be made completely in the image of God. That's the message of the whole Bible. Now we got to see how he did it. Because that's the thing. We saw the beginning. We saw the end. Now how did he do it? And that's very interesting. Because that's the way he's going to do it with us. Remove our darkness by bringing in his light. Remove our emptiness with his fullness. And remove our ugliness, give us back his image. And it begins with Genesis 1 verse 2. In the middle of that verse, the Holy Spirit began to move. This is the message of the very first paragraph in the Bible. That when man has messed up everything, God doesn't forsake him. And God's restoration begins with the moving of the Holy Spirit. We got to honor the Holy Spirit. We got to value him. I'm not surprised that the devil has made the doctrine of the Holy Spirit the most controversial doctrine in Christendom. To bring confusion in the minds of Christians, some by going to fanatical extremes which are not found in the Word, and others seeing those fanatical extremes and shying away from it altogether, one falling over one cliff and the other falling over the opposite cliff, and the devil's happy with both. Dear brothers and sisters, let's not fall over either cliff. Let's not have our understanding of the Holy Spirit, you know, as a reaction to the fanatical extremes we've seen in people, but let's see it from Scripture. The Holy Spirit moved, and that's how God began to change. And if you don't allow the Holy Spirit to move upon you and in you, you'll never change. No matter how many conferences you come to, no matter how much understanding you have of Christian doctrine and how much you get stirred in a conference, it's all temporary. It won't last. Haven't you had that experience many a time where you come to a meeting and you've been stirred and encouraged and you said, this is it and it's going to change, and didn't it? It didn't last. It's like giving a shot, an injection to a dying man, and he jumps out of bed all full of energy. But as the effect of the injection wears out, he's sick again and back in bed. That's a picture of many Christians, till he gets another shot. That's how many Christians live. We're not supposed to live like that. I mean, we don't live our normal life getting injections every week to get energy. A normal person doesn't need those shots. He just keeps healthy, and that's how it should be in our Christian life. And that's through allowing the Holy Spirit to move upon us every day. And the second thing that we see right at the beginning of Scripture is the Word of God. And God said, "Let there be light." So that's the other way by which God changes us, by His Word. And that's why I urge people to read the Bible regularly to understand what God is trying to say. When God says something, we've got to listen. When God said, "Let there be light," from nowhere the light came. And if we allow God's Word to come into our hearts, something will happen. It really will. The answer to all our need is in God's Word. That's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth." Those are the first spoken words of Jesus in His ministry. And when I understood that, I realized that the only way I could have spiritual life is by the Holy Spirit moving upon me and by my receiving God's Word every day. You see, that's the message in Genesis chapter 1. The whole corrupt, spoilt earth was changed because it received a word from God every day. Now, God could have changed the earth in a moment. In the fraction of a second, He could have made it all perfect. Why didn't He do it like that? Why did He do it slowly over a period of 6 days? I think it was to teach us a lesson that God changes us also slowly. We wish we would change overnight, but for some wonderful reason, God has decided that He'll do it slowly. Now, I don't have time to explain the reason for that right now. Maybe you'll look at it later. But that is God's plan. And that's there in the first chapter, that little by little by little, God began to work, and He had a plan. God didn't work without a plan. He didn't start the work saying, "Well, I don't know how long it'll take to finish. Is it going to take 60 days or 90 days? God knew right from the beginning that there was a particular time by which the work would be done. And I want to say to you as an encouragement to you that God has got a plan for your life as well, in exactly the same way, a period of time by which He wants to complete a work in your heart. I believe that. It's not that God doesn't know how long it's going to take. He knew it'll take 6 days, and in 6 days it was done. But the difference between this earth and man is that when God spoke to the earth responded immediately. But when God speaks to us, we don't respond immediately. The trouble with many a man is we think we know better. We think our choice is better than God's. We think the way we plan our life is better than the way God's planned His life for us. That's the reason why even most Christians don't surrender everything to God. They don't lay their whole life before God and say, "Lord, You can take all of my life, all of my plans for the future, every part of me completely. I'll do whatever You say. If You tell me not to look at something, I won't look at it. If You tell me not to read something, I won't read it. If You tell me not to speak like that to somebody, I won't speak like that. Lord, I believe Your way is better. There are very few people. Most Christians learn it the hard way after many, many years, but there's no need to. We can learn it from day one. God's way is the best. Put God first. Like it says, the very first words in the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." And that's how it must be in our lives. In the beginning, God, in everything. In our daily life, begin with God. The way we bring up our children, teach them about God first of all. When if you do a business, let God run your business. Run your business by the principles of God and not by the principles of the business world. That's the way you'll get maximum satisfaction. You may not make as much money as people in the world, and that'll probably be your salvation, that you don't make as much money as people in the rest of the world. It may lead you astray. When you choose God's way, I've discovered through many, many years. I remember when I quit my job in the Indian Navy, I was getting a regular salary, a very high salary as a naval officer, for right from the age of 18 and a half till 26 and a half when I left. And when I quit, I found that all these years since then, 47 years, God decided how much I should earn every month or every year. And I said, "Lord, I'll always be satisfied with what you've decided I should earn. I'm not going to covet something you don't want me to have. I'll be satisfied with the financial circle you drew around me." And little by little, God expanded that. As my needs grew greater, He took care of that. And the wonderful result of that is that I've never been in debt for 73 years, not a single day. And I've never had to be dissatisfied that I couldn't have what somebody else had. I never wanted what anybody else had, because God was the one who decided what I should have. I never wanted a vehicle like somebody else, or a house like somebody else, or anything like somebody else, or even a ministry like somebody else's. God determines everything. If you can remember that, brothers and sisters, it's a sin to covet. The 10th commandment said you should not covet anything. It's one of the biggest sins among Christians. And the Bible calls it idolatry in Colossians 3:5. The idol that Christians worship, covetousness, is idolatry. It says to desire something God has decided not to give you as yet. He may give it to you later, but He doesn't see that it's right for you to have right now. And if you're satisfied with that, and you will submit totally, saying, "God, I want your way in every area of my life. I want to do every single thing, the whole day, morning till night, the way you want me to do it." Think how happy your life would have been if it had been like that from the day you were converted. But most of us learn it the hard way, that making our own choice messes up our life. The reason why Jesus' life was the most beautiful life that this world has ever seen. He wasn't the richest person. He was very poor, as a matter of fact. And in his lifetime, he wasn't world famous or any such thing. But it was the most beautiful life that this world has ever seen, because of one reason. His life was totally surrendered to his Father. At the end of his life, he said, "Father, all that I have is yours." John 17, verse 10 and 11. "All that I have is yours." That's how he lived from day one till the end of his life. And because of that, the Father told him, "Okay, all that I have is yours too." And Jesus knew that. "Father, all that I have is yours, and all of yours is mine." Isn't it wonderful to have a life like that, where everything that God has is mine? And he gives it to us because I've said to him, all that is mine is yours. My ambitions and my plans are all yours, Lord. I have no choice of my own. So that was the difference between man and the earth. The earth submitted. As soon as God said, let there be light, there was light. And the next day God said something else, it happened. The next day God said something else, it happened. Because the earth said, sure, God. You know, for example, one day he said in verse 9, on the third day, God said, let all the waters be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And immediately, the dry land appeared. You know, the whole earth was covered with water at that time. There was water all over. There was no earth because of sin. And then God said, let the dry land appear. And out from the bottom, the dry land appeared. It was a response to God's word. It's amazing. If I respond like that to God's word, miracles can take place in our life. Isn't it a miracle for dry land to suddenly pop up out of the sea? Amazing. It's just based on God's word. And God said, okay, on this dry land, verse 11, let trees and plants and all begin to appear. And all of a sudden the earth brought forth vegetation and plants. It was all immediate response. As soon as God said something, it would happen, because there was a submission. And God saw that it was good. What I learned from that is, in every day it was like that. God would say something and it would happen. God would say something and it would happen. And what I learned from there is, if I submit to God like that, the word of God will be fulfilled, which says, my word will not return to me void without it accomplishing. That's what he says in Isaiah. My word will not return to me without accomplishing what it has gone forth to accomplish. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. It's a great verse we must remember. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. And you see that fulfilled in Genesis 1. It shall not come back to me empty, without accomplishing anything, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Listen to it. My word, which goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord, shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. That's how every word of God can be in my life. God's plans for me are for the very best in my life. To take this corrupt, sinful person with the filthy nature of Adam and to change it completely into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be, as I said, by the Holy Spirit operating upon me, the Word of God coming every day, and my responding immediately as soon as I hear it. And then the promise is true even in my life. My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing in Zach's life what I desire, or in your life. Believe it. Say, Lord, from now on, I want to respond to your word. See, that's why I've encouraged people, as soon as you become a Christian, start reading God's word. In fact, it's one of the marks of a genuine new birth. The Bible says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, he says in chapter 1 and verse 23 that our new birth is itself by the word of God. You heard a word that you were a sinner. You heard a word that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you responded to that. Your sins are forgiven and you became a child of God. If you genuinely responded to that word, it was a word that you heard, that you received, The Holy Spirit spoke to your heart, you yielded to it, and you were born again. And now, it says that same word, verse 1 Peter 2, verse 2, has to be like milk that newborn babes drink. When you're born again, you're like a newborn baby. And the mark of a healthy baby, as every parent knows, is that it cries for milk every day, many times a day. There may be 100 things a child does not do, but it cries for milk every day. And how disappointed a parent is if the child doesn't have any appetite for milk. Would you be happy with a baby that never cried for milk? Allowed you to sleep peacefully at night? No disturbance, never cries for milk, never cries during the day. Would you be happy with such a child? It'll starve and die. But a healthy child cries out for milk. And it says here, as newborn babes desire, long for the milk of the word. This is one of the marks of a genuine new birth experience. I really believe that many Christians have not had a genuine new birth experience. I'm not saying they are not born, but they're like premature babies. Some of them are like premature babies pulled out of the womb when they were just 5 months in the womb. Totally unfit to survive. They had to be put in incubators and never cry for milk. I suppose a 5 month baby delivered at 5 or 6 months, chances of survival are low. But it doesn't cry for milk, it's too weak. And that's the trouble with a lot of so-called born-again Christians. I'm not saying that they don't have life. You see that baby lying in the incubator, unable to cry or anything. He's got life, sure. But it's in a pathetic state because it was meant to be 9 months in the womb and it came out at 6 months. What is the meaning spiritually? There has to be a preparation for a birth. And that preparation is a repentance, a turning from sin, a realization that I have hurt God by my sin. I've wounded Him. Many Christians are told by evangelists to accept Jesus as if they were doing Jesus a great favor. They portray Christ as waiting outside the door and won't you let Him in? That's not the way a person is supposed to accept Christ. All such babies will all be, you know, premature babies. Lifelong problems. And I feel a lot of believers sitting in many churches are premature babies. That's why they have so many problems. You wonder why you have problems, because you are premature. Well, we can set it right now. A thorough repentance, a hatred for sin, to recognize that you robbed God and you're coming back like a thief, returning what you have taken wrongfully from God. You're not doing God a great favor when you give your life to Him. Let me tell you that. Don't fall for these stories of Jesus waiting outside in the rain, outside your door and hoping you let Him in. It's a lot of rubbish. Jesus is Almighty King of Heaven. He's not waiting in the rain outside the door of your heart. You got to come back to Him like a thief. Say, Lord, I owe my life to You. I stole it away from You. And I come back. How did the prodigal son come back to the father? He didn't come back with the attitude of a king or expecting anything. He came back feeling, I just messed up my life. I don't even deserve the least of my dad's mercies. That's the right way to come to God. And people who come like that, really sorry for having dishonored God by their life and having sinned and brought such shame on the name of Christ, they really repent. They have a proper birth. And when there's a proper birth, one mark of it is they have a hunger for God's word. They want to drink milk every day. I know that because that's what happened to me. You know, I went through the motions of saying, Lord, come into my heart, many, many times. And nothing really happened till when I was 19, I really turned to the Lord. And I surrendered everything to Him. And immediately, I began to cry for milk. Nobody had to tell me to read the Bible. No, I'll tell you honestly, nobody had to tell me to read the Bible. I bought a new Bible and I started reading it. I would carry it with me in my pocket and read it whenever I got a spare moment in the ship or anywhere I was. Nobody told me to do it. Nobody tells a baby to cry for milk. Have you had a real birth? Well, you can set it right now and say, Lord, I really want to turn from all sin. I want to see that I dishonored You by the way I lived. I did my own will. And I want to turn from that. And when we turn to God like that, God's word becomes our passion. We want to have it more and more. You will not need anybody to tell you, come on, read the scriptures. Did you read the Bible today? I didn't need anybody in the world to check up on whether I read the Bible or not. I wasn't reading it once a day, I was reading it the whole time. I, like a baby, cried for milk numerous times a day. I found I had to read God's word every now and then when I got a spare moment. And that is how in those early years, my own Christian life became strong, just like a baby grows because it's drinking milk regularly. So that's what we see in the very first chapter of Genesis, that the Holy Spirit moved and God's word went forth and things began to happen every day. There was a response to the word. And that is why that's why Jesus told Martha and Mary, you remember the time when Jesus came to the house of Mary, Martha and Mary, and she was busy doing something very good, serving. Is there anything better that you can do than serving the Lord, serving His people, sacrificing your time, your money, your energy? Martha was sacrificing all that to make food, not for herself, but to make the best food possible for Jesus and His 12 disciples. I mean, if you were doing that in your home, you'd probably pat yourself in your back and say you're doing a wonderful job. And she got the surprise of her life when she met Jesus, and Jesus said, you're bothered about a lot of things that I'm not interested in. It's almost as though the Lord didn't even recognize her sacrifice. Are you going to get a surprise when you stand before the Lord and you discover that He doesn't recognize all the sacrifices you made and all the service you did for Him? Will He say you were troubled about many things on this earth? You went to church and you sacrificed this and you did that, but there was one thing that was needful, and that was to sit at My feet and listen to My word like Mary. You had no time for that. You had no time for that because you were so clever, you were so smart. You didn't need to hear My word. You could do things on your own. You know, this is what has happened to man ever since he took part in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The choice that Adam had in those two trees was, do you want to have the knowledge of good and evil resident within yourself so that you don't have to consult God anymore? You got it all in there. And you got cleverness and wisdom. You can choose yourself what is right and what is wrong. Or would you rather have a life of perpetual dependence upon God, the tree of life, where you got to see God about everything? And Adam said, no, I'd like to have it all within me, not this perpetual dependence upon God. And that's how he died. That's what God said, the day you choose that way of life, you're going to die. Have you understood that? Have you understood that when you choose to live by your own reason, your own understanding, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, it says in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that appears right to a man, but the end leads to death. And that's what Adam chose, and it brought death, and it'll bring death to us. The greatest enemy to faith, you know what it is? Let me read it to you in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. speaking about faith here. It's very rare to find a verse in the Old Testament about faith, but Proverbs, I've often felt that Proverbs is one of those New Covenant books tucked away in the Old Testament. There's so many things in Proverbs that are New Covenant stuff. I mean, Solomon didn't understand it fully when he wrote it, but he was certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord, that's faith, with all your heart. The heart is down here. And don't lean on your mind, your own understanding. That's the greatest enemy to faith. Do you know that faith is not a mental thing? It's a heart thing. You read in the New Testament, if you believe with all your heart, it's not with our mind. Don't lean on your understanding. He says, if you lean on your own understanding, you'll go into unbelief. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that is, you know, the Holy Spirit tells you something. And your mind may not quite agree with all that, but you accept it. It's a wonderful thing to live by the Word of God. And the average human being can't understand it. But this is the way you're supposed to live. Not by your understanding. I'm not saying we destroy our understanding. We dethrone our understanding. Put it subservient to the voice of the Spirit in our heart. The mind is a very useful thing God's created. But it's like a wife in the home. God never intended a wife to be the head of the home. But it's a wife's very useful in a home. In fact, a man is not complete without a wife. That's what the Lord said about Adam. I mean, this guy needs a helper. Otherwise, he's hopeless. And that's why he gave him a wife, and that's why he gives us wives too. But that wife shouldn't be the head of the home. He didn't make Adam to be a helper to Eve. Eve to be a helper to Adam. And so the mind must be like Eve, submitted to the Holy Spirit leading us in the heart. It's a very simple thing. So if I act on my wisdom, I'm going to go astray. There's a way that seems right to a man, but end is death. Martha used her mind, said, well, these folks have come, I better do something. I better go and cook something. Mary said, well, I better first sit and listen, let the Lord tell me what I should do. So it's not that Mary is inactive and lazy. The difference was, Mary said, I want to wait and let the Lord tell me what to do. So I see in Mary and Martha, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Same thing there. One brings death. What Martha did was good, but it wasn't God's will. That's why the Lord rebuked it. And if we can understand these little things in Scripture, one thing is needful, to listen to my word. And you know, that is the reason why God, I was telling you how everything changed in Genesis 1 by God's word, which came every day. God said something happened, and God examined it at the end of the day and said, great, it's good. That's how the earth was transformed in that period of time. And I believe that God's given me and you an allotted time on this earth. From the time we are born again till the number of days that He's planned for us on this earth, every day He wants to do something in us so that by the time we come to the end of our life, He's accomplished His purpose. That is God's will. Maybe we've wasted many years in our unconverted days. God ignores it. Times of ignorance God overlooks. The Apostle Paul wasted about 30 years of his life, not just in sin, but persecuting and killing Christians. Can you imagine something as bad as that? But God factored that in into his plan for Paul's life. He says, okay, this guy's going to mess up his life for 30 years. But I'll start with him then, And Paul lived another 37 years till the age of 67 and died. But before he died, he could say, I finished my course. Can a man finish his course if he's messed up the first 30 years of his life? Yes. Because God factors that in and overlooks the times of our ignorance. But Paul certainly made use of every day thereafter. And that's what we got to repent of. That from the day of our conversion, we have lived so much by what we think is right, instead of submitting to God's word. I know in the different situations in my own life how God's word has come immediately to save me from some temptation, to solve a particular problem. That's what I see in Jesus' life, you know. Immediately after his baptism, he went into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And for every temptation, he just said, it's written. That's it, Satan. If it's written, that's all I'm going to do. Then Satan would come with another temptation. Jesus said, it's written. And Satan began to quote scripture to Jesus. Aha! You know, it is written. You can be protected by the angels if you jump off the temple. And Jesus said, wait, it is also written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus is always countering everything that Satan said with God's word. Everything. It's just one sentence. It is written. That was the sword of the Spirit with which he drove away Satan. No discussion, no argument like Eve discussing Satan. Is it right? Is it serious? Etc. No. It is written. That's it. And that's what we need to learn. It is written. And that's what the Lord was trying to teach the Israelites by giving them manna every day. It's the same message as in Genesis 1. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, we read in verse 3. Verse 2, first of all. The Lord your God led you through the wilderness for 40 years to humble you, and he was testing you to know what was in your heart. And listen to verse 3. Just read this carefully. You know that they got manna every day from heaven. Why did he give them the manna? It wasn't just to feed them. In that manna was a spiritual lesson. And we got to learn that spiritual lesson. He fed you with manna, Deuteronomy 8:3, which your fathers did not know, so that, here's the purpose, he might make you understand one important truth, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you know that that was the purpose of God dropping manna every day? And there's a lot of meaning there. If you kept the manna for more than 24 hours, it began to stink. It bred worms. I don't know of any food on earth that breeds worms in 24 hours. But this is a special type of food that you could not keep for 24 hours. It would breed worms and stink. You had to eat it that day, and for the next day, you had to go and collect it again. It was a daily contact with God. You couldn't store up the Word of God for so many days and say, okay. You had to go every day and get it. And there was something else. I don't have time to show you those verses in Numbers, in Exodus rather. It says if people went to collect the manna after sunrise, they'd get nothing. It would all have melted. They had to go before the sun rose. So if a guy was too lazy to get up in the morning, saying, I'm a bit tired today, well, fine. Your family will go without food today because you were too lazy to go out and get the manna. You think God was trying to tell them something through that? That your day must begin with listening to what God has to say to you. More than just reading the Bible, you know, people never had a Bible like this for 1,400 years after Christ. So I'm not just talking about reading the Bible. I'm talking about listening to what God has to say to you. How did people hear what God was saying for 1400 years before printed Bibles were available? Thank God for printed Bibles. But just reading the Bible will only give you knowledge. But through the Bible, to hear the word that proceeds from God's mouth, that's what the manna was teaching them. And if you're too lazy to listen to God, well, there'll be some type of loss, not only to you, but to your family. If that man didn't go out and collect the manna and get his family out to collect the manna, they'd be starving that day. What was the Lord trying to teach them? And it had to be fresh. You couldn't keep it for the next day and say yesterday's manna will do for the next day. No. What I've heard from God yesterday was for yesterday. I need to hear from Him every single day. Just like Genesis chapter 1, same message in Genesis 1. The first day God said something, second day God said something, the third day God said something, all the way up to the last day. Finally, man is made in the image of God. You get the message? The same thing for 40 years in the wilderness. Every day you got to get something from God. And yesterday what you heard is not good enough. The manna. And I saw something very interesting about the manna in the Old Testament. That there was one piece of manna that did not breed worms and stink, even though it was kept for 40 years. You know that? And that was, the Lord told Moses, take a little bit of this manna and put it in the most holy place inside the ark. The most holy place was God's presence. God Himself dwelt there. And they could keep the manna there, the same manna, which if you kept at home began to stink in 24 hours. They could keep it in God's presence and didn't breed worms or stink for 40 years. I've learned something from that as well. That when I receive a truth from God, it's not just to be like an academic truth I've got in my head, like 2 plus 2 is 4, or some other mathematical formula. It's got to be a truth that I keep in God's presence. And if I keep it in God's presence, it'll never rot, it'll never stink. Even the truth that you receive must be kept in God's presence. Very often I tell people in our church, what you've heard from me, dear brothers and sisters, is secondhand. You didn't get it directly from God, you got it through me. It may be 100% true. You must take that truth, take it before God, and say, Lord, I heard this from Brother Zach. I'm sure it's true, but I want to get it from you. I want this to become something you have told me directly. What I initially got secondhand, I tell people in our church, convert it to firsthand. In other words, take it before God, study the scriptures, see if it's true, like the Berean Christians. They took even what the Apostle Paul said, they would take it to God, search the scriptures, and then they accepted it. And that's how we must accept God's truth. So, that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and in the story of the manna. And there's a wonderful possibility that if we submit to God like this, we can have our life changed day by day. Now, many of us, we'd be happy even if we have changed once, if in 1 year we become better Christians. But I want to tell you there's a possibility, a much higher possibility than that, which you read in Genesis 1, of every day something changing. And I'll show you one man who attained to that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read a New Testament commentary of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. It's wonderful to compare scripture with scripture. What happened in Genesis 1 in picture language is described in the New Testament. in 2 Corinthians 4, our condition initially was, like we said, blinded, dark, empty, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Minds blinded, without any light. And what did God say on the first day? On the very first day, God said, let there be light. Verse 6, God said, let light come into the darkness. And that's what happened when we were born again. This is a commentary on what happened on the first day in Genesis 1. The light came in, and I saw the face of Jesus. That's the beginning of our Christian life. And then, what happened day by day by day by day is mentioned in verse 16. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. Even though our outer man, that is our physical body, is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day. That's back to Genesis 1 again. There's a renewal. Now, Paul was not quoting a verse. We can quote that verse, but it's quite another thing for it to be real in our life. As I said, if there is a significant increase in the likeness to Christ in your life every year, that itself is a great thing. But here is a man who walked so close with God that he wasn't satisfied with change once a year. He said, I want the Genesis 1 experience in my life where every day I become a little more like Christ. A renewal that takes place every day. Think of that possibility. Think that if Paul could get there, so can I. It may take some years, but I believe we can get there, where we're so wholehearted to allow the Holy Spirit to change us. And that's the subject that he's talking about. You know, when he says, we don't lose heart in verse 16. We don't get discouraged. It's the same word he uses in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. We don't lose heart because we have received this ministry. What ministry? See the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 18. The ministry of being changed from one degree of glory to another, to the total likeness of Christ by the Holy Spirit, just like in Genesis 1, till one day we are exactly like Him. You see the connection there between chapter 3 and 4 with what you read in Genesis 1. This is God's will for you. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why this new covenant life is such a wonderful thing. Don't be happy that, you know, a lot of people are happy, God's provided all my earthly needs. Dear brother, sister, God makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He meets the earthly needs of unbelievers, atheists, godless people. So what's so great if He met my earthly need? There are people of all religions in the world who have their earthly needs met. It doesn't make me any better. But if He changes me into the likeness of Christ day by day, that is the only blessing worth talking about. Thank God for health, but He gives health to a lot of godless people as well. It's not a great thing. A lot of the terrorists who blow up others with suicide bombs, they're pretty healthy. So don't boast in our health or our wealth. The only thing we can glory in is that the Holy Spirit's working and making us more like Christ. Then we have something which other people in the world don't have. So I never want to glory in the fact that God's met my earthly needs or given me physical. I recognize that as God's blessing, but I also recognize there are millions of people in the world who have no time for God who also get it. Because God is a good God who makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. Material blessings He gives to everybody. but to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, which is the only blessing that's going to last for eternity, that is for a few, to those who want it, those who hunger for it. And that's our privilege, to have that in our lives every day. And God wants to do this in our lives, to change us a little more into the likeness of Christ. And finally, the Bible concludes in Revelation 22. You know, Jesus says in verse 12, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I know what the Lord wants to do in my life. It's not to preach here and there primarily, that's secondary. It's to allow him to transform me into the likeness of Christ, so that in heaven, Jesus Christ will be the firstborn of many brothers who look like him. You know, that's what it says. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, so that he can be the eldest among many younger brothers who look like him. I want to be one of those younger brothers who look like him, who behave like him, who talk like him, who think like him. And God's begun that work in our hearts already. I hope he's begun that work in your heart, and pray that God will do more of that in this weekend. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The Lord says, you shall seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He pours water upon thirsty ground and not upon the self-satisfied. If any man thirst desperately, let him come to me and drink, and not only will his own need be satisfied, but from his innermost being rivers of living water will flow to bless many others. Heavenly Father, make these things true in our life, these wonderful words of Scripture. We know we're not talking about imaginary stuff. This is real. The whole of the Bible testifies to this. Help us to experience it in our life, Lord. Change our lives. Bless everyone here, that none will go away disappointed or not experiencing what you want them to have after this weekend is over. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.